And with that in mind, let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, where we're just going to reflect on the grace of giving this morning to encourage us in all of this. So Paul writes to the church in Corinth, chapter 8, verse 1 through to verse 12. And now, brothers and sisters, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability, entirely on their own. They urged and pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in the service to the saints. And they did not do as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us in keeping with God's will. So we urged Titus, since he had earlier made a beginning, to bring also to completion this act of grace on your part. But just as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in your love for us, see to it that you also excel in this grace of giving. I am not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that through his poverty, so that you through his poverty might become rich. And here is my advice about what is best for you in this matter. Last year, you were first not only to give, but also to have the desire to do so. Now finish the work, so that your eager willingness to do it may be matched by your completion of it, according to your means. For if the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable according to what one has, not according to what one does not have. It's God's word to us this morning. I'll set you a little bit of homework, if that's all right. You need to go and read the rest of 2 Corinthians 8 and chapter 9 as well, because the two chapters belong together. All right, and if you obey and do this, then you will find that the big idea that spans these two chapters could be summed up in one simple statement, one simple phrase. It's this: Paul wants the church to excel in the grace of giving. It's the whole motivation for writing these two chapters, is to get across to them, hey, he's basically saying to them, brothers, sisters, I want you to excel at the grace of giving. And in a sense, this is my heart for us this morning as well. You know, I just want to share some thoughts with us, with Pledge Sunday coming up next week, so that we approach that thoughtfully and that sort of thing. I just want to encourage us to excel in the grace of giving. You know, the context that Paul was writing in, he was writing to the churches in the church in Corinth, who had this plan to sort of raise some money and that sort of thing to send to the church in Jerusalem and Judea, who were experiencing a famine. So a lot of Gentile churches had heard about this, the church in Macedonia as well, and they were like, hey, Paul, is there anything we can do? And perhaps he sort of texted him back and said, yeah, what you could do is you could help financially, you could give towards this. And so they were raising money, and Titus was on his way to Corinth to go and pick up the offering and then take it to the churches in Jerusalem. But before he gets there, Paul writes them and says, hey, listen, Titus is on his way. You said that you were going to raise some money and that sort of thing, and I'm just reminding you of what you said, because I just want to encourage you in this, and we want to avoid any embarrassment. So when Titus arrives, you're ready, he's ready, nobody gets embarrassed and that sort of thing, and we can take the gift, and it will be this great offering that will go to the church in Jerusalem. And he's urging them, excel in this grace of giving. And as I say, I just really want to do a similar thing this morning, but I want to do that for two reasons. The first is, as a church, we have these six priorities, and one of these priorities we pursue generosity. One of the things we try to do corporately together as a leadership team and that sort of thing is to pursue generosity, but it's also something that we go after individually in our own discipleship and that sort of thing. We want to be generous people. We want to systematically and proportionately and cheerfully give of our time and our offerings and our resources and that sort of thing to the work of the kingdom, because God has given so generously to us. And so as we think about this, as I'm urging you to excel in the grace of giving, I'm urging you in this because this is one of our pursuits, all right? And we pursue this because we want to be a place to grow. So that's the first reason. The second reason is because of Pledge Sunday next week. I just want us, as we approach this, as I said a moment ago, I want us to approach Pledge Sunday. I don't want us to sort of miss it, is the first thing. And I want us to approach it in a way that's with kind of mature thinking, with solid foundations, so that we're thoughtful and we're prayerful, and that we have in mind that the goal is not necessarily primarily to do with fundraising, it's to do with engagement. Engagement in the purpose that God has for us. But the thing is, when you get to talking about giving, it can often grate on people. It can often jar just a little bit. I don't know what you thought when I said to you, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Some of you who know Corinthians, you've been like, oh, no, I know where he's going. I know what he's going to be talking about, you know. And maybe it grates on you. You don't like talking about money in church. Maybe it grates on you, especially considering the financial climate that we're in at the moment, right? Maybe you're thinking to yourself, really? He's going to talk about giving now? All of us will be able to tell the stories about how the price of food has gone up, right? I mean, you've had this conversation over dinner time or lunchtime or at the canteen at work and that sort of thing. You're like, man alive, I used to get a meal deal for $2.50. It now cost me $3. Whoa, it's like really expensive, you know. I remember Adele and I had a conversation about hot cross buns earlier in the year. I was like, you used to get 6 hot cross buns for £1. Now you only get 4 for 80p. And if you work it out, the price per bun has gone up, all right? They tricked me into thinking, I won't tell you which shop it was, but they tricked me into thinking that it was cheaper, you know. Or maybe you're talking around at home about or experiencing this, just thinking this by yourself. What about the rising energy bills? How am I going to cope with that? And bless the Lord, thank the Lord that the government has stepped in and is doing something, but will it be enough? Will it last? When's it going to get better? And there's all these kind of questions. Those of you that drive to work would be able to tell others the horror stories of how expensive your petrol and your diesel is now. And that it's like a yo-yo, really. The price just went whoop up like that. I couldn't believe it. The one day I stood at the petrol thing filling up, and I was like, stop at 50. You know, usually it always used to stop at 50. And I was like, stop. And it just kept going and going. I was like, oh, no, you're so thirsty, you know. And so you hear, you know, all these things are going on. And so it grates for me to be talking about giving. You're like, come on, really? With everything that's going on in the world, with all the pressure that people are under and everything like that, you want to talk about giving now? Is that really appropriate? Is now really the right time to be doing that? And maybe it jars a little bit. Maybe the whole idea of talking about giving in the context of Pledge Sunday, which is enlarging our tent and that sort of thing, it just jars because you're like, hang on a minute. Paul's context in this particular occasion, he was encouraging them to give a particular gift to a church that was in need. People needed food and that sort of thing to put on the table. There was a famine going on. They were in dire poverty and so on. But you're asking us to give to a building project? Should we really be doing that now? Should we really be talking about this sort of stuff now? Is the timing really appropriate for this sort of thing now? And I realize this. You know, I realize that maybe there probably is no good time to talk about these things. The timing is never particularly right. You know, my experience in talking to people in church is that some of the church traditions that some of you have come from, the people up front talked about giving way too much. You know, and you're like, oh, man, I've had my fill about talking about giving, man. That's all the pastor gets behind the pulpit, and I know what's coming. He's going to talk about giving and money and this sort of thing. Just way too much. And then there's other churches talking to people where they don't talk about giving at all because it's this kind of dirty subject that we just need to keep in the cupboard, and let's not talk about money in church. You know, we shouldn't talk about that sort of thing and that sort of thing. And so it may grate, it may jar a little bit and that sort of thing. You may be left thinking, is the timing really right? And I think it's not so much a question about timing as it is a question about a timely reminder about Old Testament principles, about what Paul calls the grace of giving. And I hope, if you've got your own Bible, why don't you underline it? Why don't you underline that phrase? Every time you see the word grace in chapter 8 and 9, just underline it, because the moment we begin to talk about giving in terms of the grace of giving, it transforms it into something beautiful. It's not a dirty subject that we mustn't really talk about in church. No, it becomes a beautiful thing that we get to talk about. When we talk about giving and call it the grace of giving, then it is something that is joy-inspiring. It's gratitude-building. It's worshipful. It's burden-lifting. It's liberating. It's all these wonderful, wonderful things. The moment that we bring that into view, this idea about the grace of giving, the first thing that we realize is that it's no longer a command. When Paul talks and he uses this language, we realize that straight away, it's not a command, right? It's not a command. So many people, when they talk about giving and that sort of thing, and churches talk about giving, we'll drag Old Testament principles into a New Testament context. And so people think, oh, yeah, okay, he's talking about giving. That means tithe. That means 10%, right? You know, I have to give 10%, and woe to me if I don't give 10% or whatever the amount is that we come up with, because then otherwise God's going to smite me if I don't do this, right? And it's lifted perhaps out of books like Exodus and Leviticus and Deuteronomy, where the Old Testament people were commanded to give. They were commanded to give. It was part of the Old Testament law. It was a requirement of the law that they needed to bring their tithes and offerings, which, just by the way, wasn't probably 10%, it was probably more, to the equivalent of 25 to 27% that they were required to give. It was a legal requirement. They had to do it. And scholars will say, well, you know, have different ideas about why it is that they needed to do it. Some will say, well, it was because it was a form of taxation for the Old Testament people. They had to bring their tithes and offerings to the temple, and then that would provide the means for the Levites and the priests who didn't have regular jobs and farms and stuff like that. So that would be the way of God's way of, you know, taxing the people to provide for the priests who did the work in the temple. Other scholars will say, no, it might be that, but actually it's probably more to do with thanksgiving and an expression of dependence. They were required to bring their tithes and offerings to say, God, we depend on you. God, our hope is in you. God, this is our expression of thanksgiving to you, because you're the one that makes the rain fall. You're the one that makes the crops grow. You're the one that brings the abundance. And so we just want to bring this back as a thanksgiving offering to you. But the key thing is, it was a command and it was a requirement of the Old Testament law. Now, how many of you know that we are no longer under the law? How many of you know we are no longer under the law? Why? Because Christ Jesus has fulfilled the law. And so when you come to the New Testament, as far as I can read it, and as far as I can see, there is no direct command to the church and to believers and followers in Jesus Christ saying that they need to give some sort of legalistic percentage to the church or anything like that. There is no specific command in that regard. I mean, Paul, in this sense here, he's saying to the church in verse 8, he says, I'm not commanding you. The closest that you'll come to it, I think, is in 1 Timothy 6, maybe, where Paul says to Timothy, he says to him, listen, command those who are rich among you not to put their trust in their wealth, but to trust in God, and urge them and encourage them to give that which God has entrusted to them and to share that which they've been entrusted with to those who are less fortunate than themselves. There's no direct command that comes to us in Scripture, as far as I'm aware, that tells us. And that's not to say that the New Testament doesn't say anything about giving. All right? The New Testament actually says loads about giving. You may be surprised to know that the number one topic that Jesus spoke about, if you take all the occasions that he speaks in the gospel and all the words and you put them together, the number one topic that Jesus spoke about was about money and wealth and what we do with it. Out of all the things that Jesus said, out of all the stories that he said, the most popular topic was to talk about money and to talk about wealth and so on. The New Testament urges in other places that those who minister and should be provided for, and that we should provide for the care, the needs of the poor and that sort of thing, that we should trust God who is the source of all it is given, but that there's no specific command. Rather, what we find is that anything, any occasion of talking about giving, it flows from the message of the cross. All the stuff that Paul has to say about giving, all the stuff that he has to say about excelling in giving and that sort of thing, it's not a command and a millstone around their neck. He basically says to them, hey, look at the cross. Reflect on the cross. Think about the cross. And then from there, let's see where we go. And when we do that, the first thing that happens, as soon as we do that, we realize when we're giving, we're not making the first move. Right? It's not us saying, oh, look at me, I'm giving to God and that sort of thing. No. We're looking at the cross and we're thinking, oh my goodness, God has given to me. And so every pursuit of generosity that I go after in life, every act of kindness, every act of generosity, every act of giving of my tithe and the wealth that God has entrusted to me, all of this is in response to what God has done for me. If you're not sure about this, you just need to go to verse 9, 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9, and just sit and dwell there for a little bit. You just look at what Paul says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor." Just stop for a minute there. Just think about the richness of Christ for a moment there. You got a picture in mind? If you need a little bit of help, I can give you some help. Just go to Revelations chapter 4, Revelations chapter 5, Revelations 6, maybe 7, I think, as well. And here you have this picture described of Jesus, who is the Lamb who has been slain, who is seated on a throne. And around him there's these four living creatures, and then there's 24 elders who are constantly casting down their crowns before Jesus. And around all of that, there's this multitude of people that are all dressed in white, and they're all singing. They're all singing. They're all declaring, right? "You are worthy to receive glory and honor and praise and power and wisdom and majesty and wealth. Be to our God forever and ever." And then they bow down and they put their crowns, and then they go back to the beginning again. And they're like, "You are worthy." And there's just a song that's going on and on about the splendor and the matchless perfection of Jesus. Rewind to the book of Colossians. And Paul, when he talks about the supremacy of Christ, he says, "All things have been created by Jesus, for Jesus, and are sustained by Jesus." All gold, all silver, all copper, everything that you see, it's all created by Jesus and for Jesus and through Jesus. The psalmist says it's all sustained by his power and his wisdom. Do you know what that means? That if in a moment the Lord Jesus decided, you know what, I'll remove my power and wisdom, then like that, everything would cease to exist. It's an overall thing. High, far above us. I mean, Paul, writing to the Philippians, he says that Jesus, who being in very nature God, do you have a picture in mind of the grandeur and the splendor and the majesty and the perfection of Jesus? Have you got something in mind? I love the story in the Old Testament when the Queen of Sheba comes to visit Solomon. Do you remember it? Solomon has been blessed with wisdom and wealth and all this sort of stuff. And the Queen of Sheba, she hears it on the news that Solomon is the latest, greatest thing. And she's like, "I don't believe it. I'm going to go check it out for myself." And so she travels up to go and see Solomon with a big retinue and gifts for him and that sort of thing. And she arrives and she's like, "I heard. I didn't believe. Man, what I was told, it's not even a scratch on the reality." I mean, in those days, silver was being discarded in the streets because it wasn't worth anything. The people were eating with knives and forks, not from IKEA. They were made out of gold and gold plates and gold cups, and everything was gold because gold was there in abundance. And the Queen of Sheba, she's like, the writer in Kings, he's like, the Queen of Sheba was, here's the word, overwhelmed by the splendor and majesty of King Solomon. Do you know what? Solomon is not even the faintest scratch on the matchless perfection and beauty and power and wealth of our Savior and King Jesus. Though he was rich, here comes the real part that you need to grasp. Though he was rich, for your sake he became poor. Just let that drop for a moment. Born into poverty and disgrace, having no place to lay his head, ultimately rejected and ridiculed, persecuted and betrayed, nailed and stripped of everything to be nailed to a cross under an avalanche of ridicule and hateful words. Trace the trajectory. From the highest place imaginable to the very lowest place imaginable. The Lord of glory The Lord of all, the one who holds all things and sustains all things. What does he do? He stoops to the very lowest place. And do you know why? It's because he sees you. It's because he sees me. He sees me in my poverty. He sees you in your poverty. He sees us in our in the mud and mire that is caused by our sinfulness, the sins that we commit and the sins that are committed against us. He stoops because he is great in mercy and rich in love. And he's not content to leave us in the mud and mire. And so for our sake, he becomes poor. So that what? So that through his poverty, we might become rich. I was saying yesterday at the Focus Day, this is what Augustine called the great exchange. Oh, and isn't it a great exchange, right? All that is happening through the gospel, this magnificent exchange that is taking place. He wears swaddling clothes. You and I get a robe of righteousness. He's got no place to lay his head. You and I, John 14, have a place prepared for us. He's born into poverty and gets laid in an animal feeding trough. That's what a manger is. It's like a dog's bowl, if you want a sort of comparison. You get a place prepared for you in glory. I get a place prepared for me in glory. He has a crown of thorns that is thrust upon his head. Paul says what's awaiting us is a crown of righteousness. He gets rejected. You and I get adopted. Do you see how beautiful this is? Do you see how magnificent this is? He becomes poor for our sake so that through his poverty, you and I might become rich. And when Paul talks here about the riches that come to us, he's not talking about a new Audi or a Tesla or whatever your dream car is or anything like that. No. He's talking about all the spiritual blessings that Paul talks about in Ephesians 1. The incredible richness of the fact that you are justified before a holy God. You get to stand. One day, you are going to, if you are in Christ, one day you are going to stand before a holy God and he's going to look at you and it's going to be just as if I'd never sinned. You get the richness of forgiveness. All your sin removed from you as far as the east is from the west. Not just once, but again and again and again and again. We get the richness of adoption into a family that we can then belong to. We get the richness of a new heart that we can now respond to God with. We get the richness of the Spirit that indwells us. Are you excited by that? Now, this is the gospel, right? And please tell me that it still thrills you to hear it. Please tell me that there's moments that you come to 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9, and you read it, and then in a moment you're just left in tears because you're just like, whew. The Creator and the Sustainer of all things would love me to such a degree that he'd give his one and only Son to die for me. Whoa. And please tell me that we haven't become so familiar with the gospel. And it's like bronze or copper that's become tarnished, that just lies to one side, that we don't pay any attention to it anymore. And please tell me these things, because the degree to which the gospel thrills and excites us is probably the degree to which we will excel at the grace of giving. Paul's whole point in this passage, he's saying to the Corinthians, look, I'm not commanding you. I'm not commanding you. But brothers, sisters, do me a favor. Just look at the cross. Look at all that God has lavished into your life, poured into your life. Riches that cannot perish, spoil, or fade, that will last you from now into your eternity, unlike your Audi or your Tesla or whatever the case may be, right? Consider these things and allow that to lay a foundation from which you decide to reflect upon pursuing the grace of giving. The degree to which we grasp the magnificence of the gospel and the kindness of God expressed to us in Christ Jesus will be the degree to which we pursue generosity. I could flip that round the other way in a more negative way of saying it, if you're listening and you're hearing this and it's grating on you, and you're thinking, I don't like it when he talks about my money. I don't like it when he talks about giving. I don't want to share the stuff that I've got. If you're thinking like that, then you haven't understood the gospel. You haven't rightly grasped the grace that has been poured into our lives in Christ Jesus. The simple fact is, all of our giving, all of our generosity, it flows from and is in response to the great grace that God has lavished upon us. In pursuing generosity, we're not responding to a command that needs to be grudgingly obeyed, or God is going to be angry with us. No, it is our joyful response to everything that God has done for us. And if that doesn't thrill us, and if that doesn't encourage us enough, Paul tacks on a promise to it as well. If you read over into chapter 9, he's going to say to the church there in chapter 9, he's going to say to him, look, if you sow sparingly, you will reap sparingly. But if you sow generously, you will reap generously. He says there's a promise in this. Jesus put it this way. He says, given, it will be given to you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be poured into your lap. And now you're probably thinking, so what do I get? What is the thing that I get? Tell me what I get. You know, that'll really motivate me. I'm going to tell you, and it's going to thrill you, I'm sure. What you get pressed into your lap, flowing over in abundance, will be joy in your life. That was all right. That was okay. That was met with a bit of excitement, right? Okay. Joy. All right? Indescribable joy. Unshakable joy. Joy that cannot be robbed away from you. It is the joy of living free from the tyranny of money. The joy of having Jesus as the Lord of our finances. The joy of sowing into the lives of other people. The joy of investing in things that will not perish, spoil, or fade. What was it that Paul said that Jesus had said to him something? It is more blessed to give than it is to receive. Ah, there's joy for us here. There is an abundance of joy. As we respond aright and that sort of thing, the promise that's coming towards you is joy. The gift that's coming towards you is going to be thankfulness. All right? You're going to have reason. One of the command in Scripture, Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5, he says, be thankful always. Now, how many of you sometimes think, oh, man, I've got nothing to be thankful for? Am I the only one? Okay, yeah. If we're generous and if we're practicing and pursuing generosity, you will have reason for thanksgiving. You will be able to say, thank you, God, that I got to sow into somebody else's life. Thank you, God, that you have provided for me and I was able to share that with somebody else. Thank you, God, that you are making me more others-centered. Thank you, God, that your grace is not without effect to me, but it is actually doing something in my life. Thank you, God, thank you, God, thank you, God. And that's just your thanksgiving. What about the thanksgiving of the people that receive the gift? You could be the answer to somebody's prayer. I mean, somebody's praying, God, I need provision, I earnestly need help, and that sort of thing. And you think, oh, do you know what, I'll give to that. And they're like, man alive, God, you've just answered my prayer. Thank you, God, and it's all going up. Isn't it fantastic? I mean, you heard it the other week, right? Steve Cooper from Cry in the Dark, he stood here. And as he got to the end of his message, he said this, thank you, thank you, thank you. I just want to say it again, thank you for the gifts that we've given to Cry in the Dark. There are pastors in Zimbabwe that we sent a gift to not so long ago who are saying, thank you, God, thank you, God, thank you, God. Wycliffe Bible translators we sent a gift to, they're saying, thank you, God, thank you, God, thank you. Lama Ministries in the Philippines, they're saying, thank you, God, for the gift that has come to them. Ear Ministries in India that we sent a gift to, they're saying, thank you, God, thank you, God, thank you, God. Why? Because as a church, we decided to pursue generosity. Come on, it's fun. I think you could almost play a game. You know, you could almost play a game. You could say, I wonder if I give this to so-and-so, will it be an answer to their prayer, X, Y? God, it's cool. All right, it's cool. There's joy, there's thanksgiving, and ultimately there's worship. Because every time you give, it's that verse from Matthew's gospel. Jesus said, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And so every time you give towards the purposes of the kingdom, what you're saying is, Jesus, my heart is to seek your kingdom first, your will above all things, and I mean it, and so I'm putting my treasure there as well. I think it's exciting. You know, I love talking about giving. You know, I tend to try and keep to. I was told after the first service I need to do it more often. Somebody told me that, okay. They said, you only talk about giving once a year. And I was like, yeah, generally I try to just do it once a year and that sort of thing. You need to do it more, you know. So, but generally, once a year. I love talking about it because it just releases joy, I think. It releases thanksgiving. It stirs us in our worship. It's not a millstone around our neck. It's just something that we get to respond to, which is wholly positive. So I urge you, church, excel in the grace of giving. And as you thoughtfully and prayerfully, this is so important, as you thoughtfully and prayerfully think about Pledge Sunday next week and maybe review giving and that sort of thing, you know, as an annual kind of pause at this time of the year and so on, then as you do that, just I want you to draw into focus three particular things that Paul says in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. And it's this. Number one, as you reflect on this, your giving needs to be systematic. Okay, and what I mean by that is when Paul writes to the church in his first letter, he says to them, listen, at the end of each week, set aside a sum that you've decided in your heart to give. Set it aside for the work of the church or for the work of the kingdom. I can't remember the exact words. All right? He's saying to them, listen, be systematic about this. Now, if you want to grow in being systematic about your giving and that sort of thing, then you can just bring our acronym into place, the HABIT acronym. Do you remember this one? All right, H stands for have a plan, okay? If you're going to excel in the grace of giving, you need a plan. You need to decide. Set aside a sum at the beginning of the month or at the end of the month or whenever it is. And you say, this is what I'm going to give, all right? Second, be accountable. If you're married, talk to your wife about it. Your wife, talk to your husband about it, okay? If you're not married, talk to a brother or sister in Christ that you are walking the discipleship journey with and say, listen, I want to excel in this grace of giving, and here's what I'm going to do. So talk to somebody about it. Then you've got to be consistent. If you're really going to excel, you need to be consistent. Decide it's going to be weekly, it's going to be monthly, it's going to be yearly, but I'm going to do it, you know, and it's going to happen kind of thing. And then you just need to start somewhere. If you know we're in this business of giving and that sort of thing, you just need to start somewhere. I remember when Adele and I started giving and that sort of thing. You know, when I first heard about giving, I knew we should do this. You know, we knew this because we've grown up in Christian homes and stuff. But we weren't giving to church, and we recently become Christians, and we decided, no, we need to start giving. And so we plucked this random figure out of the air. We're going to give this much, you know. And then we did the maths, and we're like, oh, no, we can't afford that, you know. But we decided to give it anyway. And somehow, I don't know how, to this day I can't explain it, I don't know how, somehow it worked. But the key thing is, we decided to make a start, all right? And then T, trust God. So it's got to be systematic. The second thing is, it needs to be proportionate. And I love that the New Testament says that it needs to be proportionate, all right? Because they're not putting a millstone around our neck saying it needs to be 10% or 15% or 20% or 25% or something like that. Maybe 10% is a good place to start. I don't know. It's up to you. But they're not putting a percentage around our neck or anything like that. Paul is just saying, in accordance with what you get, what you have, give proportionately. And this will do one of two things. It will either relieve a burden that some of you are carrying this morning, or it's going to prod some of you this morning. It will relieve a burden because maybe as you think about Pledge Sunday, as you think about your giving and that sort of thing, maybe at the moment, because of the rise in energy bills, because of the rise of petrol, because of the rise of food and that sort of thing, maybe your giving has slipped to a place where it is no longer proportionate. And so actually you're under pressure because you're giving too much. And so maybe what you need to do is you need to decrease your giving. Now, if you're thinking, oh, did he really say that? What's the treasurer going to say? Don't worry about it. Paul trusts God just as much as I trust God, okay? But this is the key point. It's proportionate. I know that there are times, right? There are times when our giving needs to be sacrificial. In the Macedonian church, they gave above what their needs were. But that was a season. That was an occasion. It wasn't laying down a foundational principle, I don't believe. I like what John Stott says in the book here when he talks about it. He says, of course there are times when we are called to give as the Macedonian church gave, out of all proportion to their income, as a sacrificial offering in particular circumstances. But the principle here is a foundational one. Christian giving should never be less than proportionate to our income. And at that point, maybe you feel the prod. So for some, maybe you've heard this morning and it's releasing a bit of pressure and you're thinking, okay, you know, it's okay to decrease my giving because it's proportionate and my circumstances have changed and that sort of thing. And if you in faith decide, no, I'm going to keep it the same, that's between you and God, just as long as it's cheerful, right? Not a legalistic requirement. That's the whole thing. It's got to be a grace thing. But maybe you've got to look at things and think, well, it's not proportionate. I could actually be excelling in the grace of giving here. Rather than decreasing, I think I might be in a position to increase what it is that I'm giving. So it's got to be systematic. It's got to be proportionate. But then the third thing is, it should be cheerful. All right? It should be cheerful. It's a joyful thing. And if you're being systematic and you're being proportionate, then I can promise you, when the moment comes and you think about giving and that sort of thing, it's going to be joyful. You're going to be thinking to yourself, yes! Not I have to give, you know, to the church or anything, but yes, I get to be a part of the purposes of the kingdom. I get to give to the work of the church. What joy. Thank you, God. Here's my treasure. I want it to be where my heart is. Make sense? You sure?